All right, amazingly, about 22 messages later, we finished 1 John last Sunday night. So where to next? And as I was getting ready to work on the Sunday night message, it was as if the Lord says, well, what's wrong with 2 and 3 John? They're only one chapter each, and so we might as well finish out where John has gone and notice the continuation of the message that he has. So open your Bible to 2 John. It's going to take us a couple of messages to get through this little book. And 13 verses, so not a lot of ground to cover, but four very personal messages that are made in this book. And as we look at these messages tonight, we look at the continuation of John's thought. Keep in mind the things that we've seen over the last 22 weeks as we were in 1 John. And notice how John incorporates that message to this individual that he's speaking to here in 2 John. In 2 John chapter 1 and verse 1, the Bible opens up with this. The elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all they that have known the truth. As I said, there are four very personal messages, and they're short messages. The first message that we see is, I love you. I love you. Now, it doesn't get any more personal than that, does it? Now, this is not a romantic overture by any stretch of the imagination, and we'll circle back to that in just a moment. But it opens up with those two words, the elder. What is that talking about? First of all, the Bible, John never identifies himself as the author of this book. However, you are hard-pressed to find any Bible commentator that would deny that John was the writer under the inspiration of God of 2 John. So what does he mean, though, when he says the elder? There's a couple of possibilities to this. First of all, the Greek word is presbyteros. And so he could be saying John the elder as far as leadership goes. And that would be a legitimate interpretation of that word elder. It would be part of the leadership of the church. But it could also refer to age, because if you're elderly, you're an elder, right? And I'll let you determine where that begins, what age. I'm not going to say what it is. And you say, well, which one is it? Well, personally, I believe that what we see here when John says the elder, he's talking about his age. You say, well, how do you know that? Where do you get that from? Interestingly, look up the phrase, the elder, those two words together in Scripture. And every single time that you see those two words together, it is referring to the age of the person. You can see it right in the context. It's clear as a bell. But when the Bible talks about an elder that's in a position of leadership within the church, the phrasing's a bit different. John, at this point in his life, John would have been well up there in years. Most commentators put him somewhere in his 90s. And we know that he is not going to be living much longer before he dies, as that exile in the Isle of Patmos. Now, John writes to this individual who is called the elect lady, and then he adds in the phrase, and your children, the elder unto the elect lady and her children. Again, the identity of this person is something that's kind of debated. There are at least three major definitions or explanations of who the elect lady is. I'm going to give you the first one that I think is crazy. And they really can't back this one up. It's just an assumption. The second one I give you is a possibility, and the third one is the one that I'll go with. All right? So the first one that I think is crazy is when you look up the original words, elect is the Greek word electos, lady is the Greek word kyria, K-Y-R-I-A. And some commentators have said, well, this is the name of the individual. Her name is Electa Kyria. I don't think so. That suggestion brings up a huge question mark and I think a stop sign as well. That I don't even think is a possibility. Another view, though, is that this is a local church and that the spiritual children or the children that are mentioned here are spiritual children, spiritual offspring. And that is a fair possibility. Because when you look throughout the scriptures, the church, you know, it has its spiritual offspring, and so we'll say it's a possibility, but I don't really think so. The third is that this isn't a particular lady, an unnamed lady. and her children. Some unknown specific woman with her biological children. And that's where I come down on this and believe that this is who is being talked about here. This is somebody in John's life, somebody that he has known and somebody that means an awful lot to him. Grant Richardson writes this specifically about this elect lady. He says this is a lady chosen by God. This elect lady was probably a widow with children. God chooses women to do his work. Apparently, the elect lady exercised love at the expense of truth. She showed hospitality to itinerant false teachers. These people denied Jesus as the sovereign Son of God. Genuine hospitality does not advance error. Love should never violate truth. Instead, genuine love upholds truth. There is a close relationship between truth and love in the scriptures. And this is why John says to this elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth. Loving somebody and truth go hand in hand. Let's go back to John's Gospel, chapter 14. Keep your marker here. John chapter 14, we're going to look at several verses that talk about how this love and truth go together. In John chapter 14 and verse 6, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Go to chapter 17 and verse 17. And the Bible says, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Verse 19. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. One more, the book of Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, look at verse 15. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 15, the Bible says, but speaking the truth in love may grow up unto him, into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Love is never offered at the expense of truth, unless you're living in our world and you're living by worldly standards. Our world makes the accusation that if you say something to somebody that they don't like, even if it's truth, that's hate speech. You remember the Apostle Paul? I think he said this to the church of Galatia. He says, do you hate me because I tell you the truth? People don't like to hear the truth. When people are falling apart and things are going on in their lives, they tend to surround themselves with people who will say what they want to hear. And, oh, those people love me so much. But the individuals who will dare to be honest with them and tell them the truth, they don't love me. Why can't you love me unconditionally like this other person? It's like telling you the truth does not mean that you don't love somebody. And in fact, we're supposed to speak the truth in love. So according to our world, if you lie to somebody telling them what they want to hear, that's deemed love. But if you tell somebody the truth in love, that's deemed hate speech. The book of Isaiah says this, woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. We are living in a woeful condition in America today when truth is considered hate and lies are considered love. You know, when we see this all over the place, these attributes are like two sides of the same coin, truth and love. They go together. They have to go together. Truth without love, somebody said, is brutal, and love without truth is a lie. Warren Wiersbe wrote this. He said, truth without love is brutality, and love without truth is hypocrisy. John Stott wrote, our love grows soft if it is not strengthened by truth, and our truth grows hard if it is not softened by love. Truth and love lead to a very balanced Christian life, and it deals with a very balanced approach into how we talk to other people. We have got to speak the truth, but it's got to be with love, and the two have to be walking hand in hand together. Look at how important this is to John. Go back to 2 John. Look with me in verses 2 through 4. John says, for the truth's sake, which dwelleth in us and shall be with us forever. Grace be with you, mercy and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth, as we have received a commandment from the Father. John says that what he says, he is saying for the sake of truth. He says the truth dwells in us and it dwells with us. When did that happen? It happened the moment that we trusted Christ as Savior. Because the Holy Spirit of God moved into us, moved the truth into our heart and into our lives and into our minds. The source of truth and love is always the Godhead. Apart from God, we didn't know what real love was. But God is the one who showed us that love. And that love came in and dwelt in us. And now the Bible tells us that we are to let that love abound out of our lives. But so also did the Spirit of truth. Remember, that was one of the descriptions that Jesus used to describe the Holy Spirit, that Spirit of truth who would abide with us forever. It's not the spirit of a lie. The Holy Spirit is not a liar. The Holy Spirit is the one who speaks truth. And that truth, how do we know that the Holy Spirit is speaking truth? It is going to line up with this book right here. Anytime something is said that does not line up with this book, you know that it's a lie. And you know exactly where that lie came from. But if it is truth, it lines up with this book. It would seem that truth is vitally important. But we have seen that it's not very important in the world. What about in the church? Does the church, of all places, does the church value truth? There's a character that we know very, very well, at least some of our older church members, a fellow by the name of Lehman Strauss. We had Brother Strauss in the church many times through the years before he passed away. And he was just a tremendous speaker. I remember when we went to Word of Life Bible Institute for the conferences there. And boy, that was a treat when Lehman Strauss was preaching. He was a neat guy, wasn't he? And boy, did he change when he got married the second time. His first wife passed away. Remember him when he would come? I mean, he had that wispy black-gray hair and about a whole tube of Brill Cream in it. And boy, that stuff just shined and it was slathered. When his first wife died, he met another lady. And I don't think he touched a tube of Brill Cream after that. It was so much fun to see him preach. And it was like it put a new life into him. And boy, his hair was gray and wispy. And as he was preaching and getting at it, that hair just bouncing all over the place. That Brill Cream wasn't holding her down. And he was in Hawaiian shirts now. And it's like, oh, this is a whole different side. His preaching didn't change one bit. Lehman Strauss said this many, many years ago. He says, not far from our branch church in Southfield, there stands a community church. One of its members invited one of our members to visit there. And he said, our church is the kind where Jews, Roman Catholics, and Protestants worship together, and no one is ever offended. And he says, I can tell you now that no true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ can remain in that church without surrendering truth. And John emphasizes the faithfulness of truth. The Apostle Paul was another one that emphasized the importance of truth. And Paul, by the example of his life and by what he said, when there were those that would not speak truth, he withdrew himself from them. And he said for us to do the same. Go back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and look at verses 6 and 7. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, starting in verse 6. And Paul tells the church of Thessalonica, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourself from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. For yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly among you. One of the most disorderly things that can ever happen is for somebody to not be preaching truth, not to be speaking truth. Look at what it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 8. In 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 8, it's a very short and simple verse. And it says here, for we can do nothing against the truth, but for the truth. We have got to stand for truth. Now, John is rejoicing that he has found this chosen lady's children walking in truth. And I think that supplies us with a great lesson. We have truth. The truth is in us because the Holy Spirit is in us. But truth is supposed to be walking. Truth is supposed to be doing something. We can sit back all day long and say, I know the truth. I know the truth. But not do anything with it. Well, that's not truth that walks. Never once does the Bible tell us our truth is supposed to sit, settle. We are supposed to take a stand, but not stand idly. And our truth is supposed to walk because it's God's truth. Let's look at a couple of passages in the Old Testament. Go back with me to Psalm chapter 26. Psalm chapter 26. In Psalm chapter 26, look at verse 3. The Bible says, "For thy loving kindness is before mine eyes, and I have walked in thy truth." Go to chapter 86 and verse 11. Chapter 86, verse 11. "Teach me thy way, O Lord. I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name." Go to the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi. And yes, Malachi talks about more than tithing. So Malachi chapter 2. And look at verse 4. Malachi chapter 2, starting in verse 4. "And ye shall know that I have sent this commandment unto you, that my covenant might be with Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. My covenant was with him of life and peace. I gave them to him for the fear wherewith he feared me and was afraid before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and did turn many away from iniquity." Do we understand, folks, that our truth, and I shouldn't say that, not our truth, but the truth that is in us, it has to walk. It's supposed to be put into action. We're supposed to do something with it. And that truth has always got to take center stage and precedent. Go into the book of Galatians chapter 2. The Apostle Paul is going to get after Peter. Now, Peter, let's be honest, Peter is not the same Peter in the book of Acts that he was in the Gospels. Boy, the Lord really turned him around, didn't he? And we see a strong preacher in the book of Acts that wasn't in the Gospels, but he is so turned around. But we got to remember, he didn't have it all together. Because in Galatians chapter 2, verse 11, Paul is going to clean his clock. "But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them that were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, If thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews?" What happened here? When Peter has been saved, and Peter has walked with Christ, and Peter is now full of the Holy Spirit of God, Peter has been freed from the restrictions that the Mosaic law had placed on him. It had its time, it had its place, but it's done. And now all those criteria, the dietary restrictions, they're not there. And so as Peter is ministering and he's fellowshipping with Gentile believers, he is enjoying ham if he wants to. He is enjoying whatever was restricted on the Mosaic dietary laws. He is enjoying things that as a good Jew from the Old Testament, they wouldn't have enjoyed. But all of a sudden, here comes some Jewish people from the far off, and they come, and all of a sudden he sees them coming, and he goes, I better switch back into Old Testament Jewish mode. and let's shun the Gentile brethren. Let's just treat them like, oh, they're second-class Christians at best because they're not following these restrictions. And then when they would leave, the Jewish people would leave, he'd go back and he'd enjoy back to the same fellowship he was enjoying with the Gentiles. What do you suppose that message conveyed to them? What a confusing mess it created. And Paul gets wind of it. Paul marches to Galatia and he says, I got to have a chat with you. Oh, we're not going to do this publicly. We are doing this in front of everybody because what you're doing, the lie that you're living, you're not walking in truth. You're walking in a lie. And I'm calling you on the carpet for it. I tell you what, I don't think Peter had to be told twice, do you? And I'll bet you things snapped into order like they should have been really, really quick. Remember, folks, we are supposed to be doers of the word, not hearers only. Does truth walk in our life? Do we live that life of truth and love together? Paul says to this elect lady and her children, I love you in the truth. Here's the second message that he says to her. It's a very short message. I ask you. I ask you. Verses 5 and 6 of 2 John. I ask you. He says, and now I beseech thee, lady, I'm asking you, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk after his commandments. This is the commandment that as ye have heard from the beginning, ye should walk in it. Essentially, John says to this lady, he says, I'm asking you two things. Number one, I'm not even asking this, I'm telling you. What I'm asking of you is nothing new. This is not some new doctrine that's getting handed down. You know this. Go to 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. And the Bible says, Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Knowing the love of God. You can go back, if you wanted to Matthew chapter 5. And somebody comes to Jesus trying to trip him up and says, Master, what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. This is the first and greatest commandment. Now, we know that the greatest commandment, because Jesus said there is one that tops them all. Is there a second? Yes. And he says the second is like as unto the first. We're supposed to love. Love our neighbors as ourself. It gets even worse in Matthew when Jesus says, love your enemies. Oh, we're supposed to be people that love others. That's hard sometimes, isn't it? But John says to the elect lady and her children, this is nothing new. Love God first, love others second. When you look at the Ten Commandments, the first four deal with us loving God. The last six deal with us loving each other and how that all looks. Go back and read those commandments if you're confused as to what it means to love God and what it means to love one another. Here's the second thing. He says, will you let the expressions of your love be moved by obedience to God's commands? This love that you're supposed to have for one another, will you let that love be moved by the commands of God? John knows how the world defines love. You know how the world defines love. Just watch a putrid Hallmark movie. And they're all the same. One script, 182 shows. We just change location. We change the characters, but we don't change much of the script. It's basically the same. You know, you can watch one of those things and you know within 5 minutes the plot. Maybe it don't even take 5 minutes. You just know, oh, this person, this is going to happen. It's going to happen this way. And it's funny because it happens just like that. It's the same old mushy look script. Because the world's definition of love is a touchy-feely love. It's an emotional love. It's sentimental. It is mushy and gushy, and it's expressed in feelings. And God says the love that we're supposed to have is expressed in obedience to His commands. Take a look in John's Gospel, chapter 14. John chapter 14, look at verse 15. In John 14 and verse 15, Jesus says very clearly, if you love me, do what? Keep my commandments. Verses 23 and 24, Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him. And he will come unto me and make our abode with him. And he that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. 1 John reiterates the exact same thing. How do we know that we love God? Is it a feeling? Is it an emotional response? Is it syrupy, sappy sentiment? The answer is no. There may be emotion involved. Don't think that all emotions are bad. I think you should have emotion, right? We're not supposed to be just... So we want to have some emotion, but just because there's emotion does not mean that we've actually loved according to God's command. Alfred Plummer wrote this. He says, love divorced from duty will run riot. Duty divorced from love will starve. Brian Bell said, love and commandments, true love never compromises its standards. It never consents to sin. Chuck Swindoll said, unconditional love must be balanced by discerning truth. A fellow by the name of Arthur Gooding sums the passage up well, and he says, having expressed his joy relative to the walk of her children, he now expresses his anxiety with regard to those who may visit her home. John recognizes that this is what this lady has been expressing in her kindness and care of the saints, and for that he would commend her and indeed impress upon her the commandment. There were, however, dangers about which he would warn her. She must realize that there was not just one commandment that we love one another, but there were also other commandments. And he says obedience to the one must not violate the others. John Stott wrote, Christian love belongs rather to the sphere of action than to the emotions. Do we love one another, but is that love according to the commandments of the Lord? He says, I love you, I ask you. Third thing, I warn you. Go back to 2 John. I warn you. Now, we are almost out of time for tonight, so I'm only going to get to start this point. You're going to get a break next week from this because Steve Kissling will be here. And so we'll pick back up on this, Lord willing, in a couple of weeks. But in 2 John verse 7, he says, for many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. The warning that is thrown out here is very simple. He says, I warn you that there are many deceivers in the world. Not a few. There are many. We can't go through this world, folks, without discernment. And it's amazing how many Christians don't have the discernment that they should have. They don't have a good skepticism in them. They don't have caution. They don't have a radar that pops up and warns that something isn't right. They just suck it up and gullible, believing anything that comes down the pike. Folks, we cannot do that as Christians. And we ought to be able to detect when somebody names the name of Christ and it's not legit. You know, we see athletes in our world who claim to be Christians. And it's tempting to get all excited and say, oh, you know, they're a Christian. Okay, I want to say, prove it. Prove it. And these individuals that will claim to be Christians will participate in the exact same worldly vices that the lost world is doing. They will take up liberal and woke agendas. They'll make inappropriate comments. They'll pose for magazines and everything else, half-dressed. But they're a Christian? I don't know about the rest of you, but every time I see that with the cross hanging around their neck, I want to go up and yank it off. That makes me mad. You're going to stand there just about buff, naked, with a cross pendant hanging around your neck? You've got to be kidding. And you're going to call yourself Christian. Politicians abound who claim to be Christians, but their policies are contrary to the Word of God. I've said many times that, and I know, the older I get, the more cynical I'm getting. But it annoys me when a politician gets up and says, God bless America. I detest that. Not that I don't want God to bless America, but God cannot bless an America that is going to legislate contrary to His Word. God can't bless an America that's going to have a pro-homosexual agenda. God cannot bless an America that wants to kill the unborn babies. God cannot bless that. God cannot bless greed. He cannot bless avarice. He cannot bless lust. He cannot bless pornography. He cannot bless any of the things that our world has legislated as legal. God bless America? Not this America. Hollywood has its share of professing Christians walking their red carpet and barely their outfits. And you hear how the when they have a red carpet event, and oh, so-and-so wore the most daring. They wore the most challenging. And they use all these superlative words to say they came through on the red carpet essentially naked. They wouldn't go buy groceries looking like that. Of course, they probably have an assistant that buys it for them anyway, but still. You have people that you work with who profess to be Christians. They'll wear their pendants and all that kind of stuff. They get a Bible verse tattooed all over their body. They'll put a sticker, a Christian bumper sticker on their car. They'll do all sorts of things saying, I'm a Christian, I'm a Christian. And then they'll do some of the most ungodly things. Where's our discernment, church? Why do we go, oh, well, I'm not supposed to judge. The Bible says by their fruits we will know them. Lehman Strauss, what he talked about with the churches that are there and no challenged by truth. 2 Timothy 3:13 says, evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. They themselves are deceived, and we are not supposed to be deceived by their words. Church, we are supposed to be discerning. John says to this elect lady and her children, I love you in truth. I ask you, love others, but not apart from the commandments of God. And now he's going to say, I warn you. And the warnings that he is going to give in the remainder of the verses are significant. One of the many passages that he talks about and he uses is when he talks about how you should not welcome these false teachers into your home and bid them Godspeed. There's a discernment that's lacking among Christians. And church, tonight I hope that you can say that you're a discerning believer. Not discerning based on your feelings, but discerning based on this book and what this book says. Because this is the final say of everything. And it's got to be in our lives. Tonight, if you're here and you don't know Jesus Christ as Savior, the greatest deception that is going on in your life and the greatest deception that has ever gone on in this world since the fall of man has been the deception that without God, without Jesus Christ, the Messiah as our Savior, that we're going to be okay. It'll all work out. We'll find ourselves together in heaven. We're just going different paths. We're striking out on our own. We'll get there our own way, one way or another. That is not what the Bible teaches. There are not many ways to heaven. There is one way. And don't think for one second it's the Baptist way. Oh, well, Baptist church, it must be your way. You know, every church says they got the way. And if you just become a member of their church, you'll be locked in for good to go to heaven. I'm not telling you. In fact, I'm telling you just the opposite. You can join as many Baptist churches as you want to. That won't get you an inch closer to heaven. It is Jesus Christ and Him only. It's His plan of salvation. Jesus died on a cross for your sins. That was His plan. He died on a cross because of your sins, because there's nothing you can do to help yourself. That was His plan. His blood was offered before the Father and was accepted and received. That was His plan. He died. That was His plan. But the great thing is, He could not be kept dead. The Scriptures say He could not be holden by death. He had to rise. And He did. That was His plan. And He did that so that He could save all who are lost, who would call upon the name of Jesus to be saved. Tonight, if you're here and you don't know Christ as your Savior, don't be deceived. Know the truth that Jesus Christ does love you. He wants you in His family. But there is only one way to be saved, and that's His way. Will you come to Him tonight? Stand with me, please, as our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed. Our Heavenly Father, tonight we thank You, Lord, for Jesus. We thank You, Lord, for Your Word. We thank You, Lord, for this very simple message that was delivered by John to the elect lady and her children. And tonight, Lord, we ask that as believers in Christ, that we would examine the love that we have, that it is in truth, that it is in alignment with Your commandments. But Lord, that we might also take the warning very, very seriously. We know many deceivers are in this world. Give us, Lord, that discerning spirit we desperately need. Wake us up, Lord, to see error, and that it might not sneak up on us, that we might detect it instantly. Tonight, Lord, we pray for that lost soul, that this would be the night of salvation. We pray that they'd give their heart and their life to You. We pray and ask it in Jesus' name.